to our insistence on self-rule rather than honoring him. We end up spread out in nations all across the earth under ignorance and false gods. And to solve this problem, God begins extremely humbly by selecting one couple, Abraham and Sarah, who are yet childless, in order to establish a nation through them that will belong peculiarly to him. God does this, and their descendants, a few generations later, end up in 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But he delivers them through Moses. But even this generation that's saved ends up perishing in the wilderness because they, too, insist on rebellion. After that generation comes another one, led by Joshua. They enter the promised land where they spend 400 years doing what? Immersing themselves in a cycle of increasing rebellion. They request a king to solve their problems because they think it must be, you know, it must be a political issue that's the trouble. And so they get Solomon eventually, who plunges the kingdom back into unimaginable self-rule. And for 400 years, God sends prophets to the various kings and leaders in Judah and Israel that condemn their disobedience and call them back to God. Part of God's callback is a number of disasters that he claims he sent on those people in order to get their attention and ask them to consider their ways. But they don't learn. And he eventually has to send them into exile. In exile, the people learn a number of things that are important for their mission. First of all, they realize or begin to realize more the seriousness of the problem that they're dealing with, which is a force that we call sin that is at work corrupting their hearts. And exile is a part of that cure, though it's not a satisfactory cure at all. They learn that God won't always tolerate disobedience. There will come a time where he perfects this world. And so they are starting to learn, if God's going to create a perfect world, he's going to have to perfect me because I can't do it. They learn that God is king over every nation as he directs not only Israel, but even in exile, he's directing foreign kings. And one of the places that we saw just last week where he shows his power is in telling about a king named Cyrus, 200 years before Cyrus shows up on the scene, who will do exactly what God prophesies he will do. He will conquer an empire, he will favor the Jews, and he will send them back to rebuild the temple in the city. Today I want to look at the fulfillment of that promise once more. I want to observe how God has acted to end Israel's exile by moving on the human heart. So, Tim, I believe we have you reading this morning. Would you come and read Ezra 1 for us again, please?
Okay, Ezra 1 and the whole chapter. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver, gold, with goods and livestock, with a freewill offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out of the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Meredith, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Amen. Well, what should we learn from a story like this? Perhaps one of the first things we should notice is how the people were learning to cling to the promises of the prophets. Ezra says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord that has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. These people are coming out of an age where if you had listened to all the false prophets in Israel, you wouldn't know your left hand from your right. It was constant manufactured garbage that God had endlessly called to account. But certain prophets, particularly Jeremiah the doomsayer, were vindicated when what they prophesied came to pass. Last week, we studied what Isaiah in chapter 45, writing 100 years and more before Jeremiah, had prophesied about Cyrus, naming him by name and saying that Israel would go back from exile. But Isaiah was not the only prophet to speak about that return. As I've told you before, every single prophet who prophesied the exile ended with the promise that the people would go back. God sent witness after witness to this truth, and one of the most detailed witnesses comes from Jeremiah. I read from Jeremiah 25, verse 12 and forward. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. That's 70 years of exile. The land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord. And I'll make it desolate forever. I'll bring on that land all the things I've spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay Babylon according to their deeds and the work of their own hands. You know, Babylon ruled just about 70 years to the day. They defeated Assyria in a massive battle in 609 BC and became the new empire on the block. And then 70 years later, in 539, they were defeated by Persia. You know, what I think we should learn from this is a message probably you got last week already, but that God has not left his people in the dark. You're not having to guess about everything that God says will happen. He has spoken. Seize the word of God, and you'll find confidence. And today, as churches continually struggle to trust the word of God, how critical it is we recognize God has indeed spoken. Amos says God does nothing without telling his prophets first. And the prophets tell us. Second thing we might notice, if the first is that God has spoken, is how many times God moves on human hearts in this chapter. In fact, we could calculate it in chapter 2, but there's two major movements, aren't there? The first is on the king's heart. And the second is on the individual Jews, which one by one he will call to return to the promised land. He doesn't call everyone. Isn't that interesting? It's like God can have different purposes for different people. But he will call them one at a time. He moved the king's heart to send the Jews back, to rebuild their temple, and to provide the wealth for the project from himself and his subjects primarily. It's interesting, if you remember last week in Isaiah 45, Isaiah twice said Cyrus would not acknowledge God. But here we have this letter from Cyrus that sounds very much like he acknowledges God. How do we resolve this conflict? Well, actually, Cyrus is not the first to go through this process. Nebuchadnezzar had done it before. The very man who brought the people into exile also struggled to acknowledge God. And in the end, he did pay some sincere service, but it ended up being little more than lip service. You see, Cyrus was probably just being a good pagan. There's no reason to believe he ever converted. There's no record whatsoever that Persia became a land ruled by a king who was a Jew. The pagan nations of the world instead believed in many gods, and they had no problem honoring the gods of their neighbors. All of them that I know of even accepted that there was one supreme God who created everything. El in Canaan, Zeus in Greece, Jupiter in Rome. But these people rarely bothered with that supreme God because they considered him to be unapproachable. He's so high above humanity, it's not even worth your time. Instead, settle for the lower gods and worship them. Which sounds a lot like the trap we get in as Christians throughout history of worshiping saints and others because we don't feel we can approach God himself. How different is that from Hebrews' exhortation to enter boldly the throne room of God's grace? We still struggle with worth as believers because we don't understand our union with Christ. Cyrus would have no problem honoring the gods of other nations, nor the one true God if it were to serve his advantage. After all, these kings often made a great effort to harmonize all religions into one for the sake of peace. This is just what Alexander the Great did when he came down from Greece into Egypt, and he claimed to be the fulfillment of their gods. Let's blend these religions into one. That way we don't have to fight over anything. Big, flowery language was common in the records that we have of kings doing this. But it most certainly did not mean that that God held the king's heart, let alone his entire life and worship. God had moved Cyrus's heart here, but he never received it in repentance in return. I always read these kinds of examples with thoughts for myself. Cyrus's praise sounds convincing enough, but what does it amount to? Anything of lasting value? Is it ultimately more than a mockery? A passing fancy, a determination, or a demonstration, I should say, of the horrifying irony of human nature, which maybe you've experienced as I have, that you can say one thing while harboring another in your heart. We live in times that are dangerous like this as well. And I find myself having to constantly ask the question, to whom does your heart really belong, Jamie? What evidence is there in your life of that? There are false gospels which, like Cyrus, appear godly but are hollow at the core, and they appear in our churches. I see, for example, a gospel of self-sufficiency everywhere, and it's targeted at certain demographics in our church. This is the gospel of self-sufficiency. It sounds so great. You are enough, it says. You can do it. Pull through. Trust in yourself. As if your security depended on what a good person you are. As if to reassure you that you're naturally good and unmarred, and all you need to be is tweaked. There's no essential problem in your nature. What if I told you that those messages were actually a replacement for the gospel, meant to sit in its place, luring your attention in completely the opposite direction of where Jesus Christ would place your attention? What if I told you those are messages people speak because whether they sit in a church or not, they don't know how to offer you the real gospel? You see, the truth is, no one in this room is enough. No one in this room is self-sufficient. And no, you can't control your future. There are no guarantees you'll pull through. One day, this will show up in your life if you try. You'll lose your temper, and you'll hurt someone you had no business hurting, potentially ruining the relationship for life. Or you'll miss a chance to set an example for Christ for your children, and instead, you'll set a bad example for them. And you'll wonder, how do I fix that? Or you'll recognize you've become dependent on wine to get you through those long days, and it's become a problem even though you've been telling yourself it's not a problem, and it's bringing harm to your family. When it turns out you aren't enough, and all you know is how to trust in yourself, what defense will you have against the devil's piercing accusations? Because they will come, and they will try to destroy you. How will you go on? What I fear even more is that I've recognized in myself that there is in human nature this incredibly clever capacity to justify. It was just one time. I'll regroup, I'll regather, and next time I'll do better. even though I can watch how trying to do things on my own is destroying me, I can convince myself that that's not what I'm seeing. The gospel that keeps reassuring you about you is actually keeping you from becoming strong. Your perceived strengths are your biggest obstacle. Let me give you an example from my own life. Every week, I've been given this blessed privilege and terrible responsibility to lead a congregation of God's dearly loved saints to become more Christ-like. Do you think there's a job with higher stakes than that, or where the judgment will be more severe? And I'm supposed to, just as one example, in a few minutes, teach God's saints what will likely be, for too many of them, the only Bible lesson they'll have all week. I'm supposed to, in that time, bring hope to the one who's struggling and conviction to the one who's wandering and understanding to the one who knows so little about the Christ they're coming to love. What do you think I do when I walk up to a pulpit every morning? Do you think I say to myself, pep talk time, it's okay, you're enough, you can do this, you're sufficient, it's in your power? The day I do that, and any of you witnesses it, is the day you should fire me on the spot. I could look at my strengths. Oh, I've got degrees. How wonderful. I did well in school. How wonderful. You know, I'm somewhat well-read. That's great. Do you think that that's enough to lead the people of Christ, his chosen bride? Do you think that's what makes someone confident to step into ministry? I have only one confidence. That confidence is Jesus Christ and the fact that this is his church and he wants to do something in his church and he will do something in his church because he is their shepherd. I add nothing to what he does. I can only hope not to impede it. Do you know what Paul thought of all his advantages as a Jew, as a Hebrew and a Benjamite and a scholar? He said they're rubbish. They're garbage. They're just as apt to get in my way of serving Christ if I trust in them. I can tell you very confidently that I'm not enough. And when Jesus found me, he didn't come and affirm me and say, Jesus, Jamie, you're so awesome. I like you just the way you are. He saved me. I need help. He is faithful. I'm not enough. He is enough. I can't control. He can control. Do you see how my trust is traveling in a completely different message from that one that puffs you up? You're good enough. Where's your trust traveling? Straight into you. He's good enough. Where's your trust traveling? Straight into him. The world tells you, you need to have thick skin. Do you know I work deliberately to thin my skin so that I won't become calloused? So I won't miss a chance to mourn when I should be mourning. And I'll recognize evil for what it is because I don't want to forget what evil is and how it hurts. And as I mourn, I'm able, not because Jamie is enough, but because Christ is enough to say, this hurts, can you take it? The world tells you to keep your chin up. Do you know that's the posture of the proud? Keep your eyes up. That's where your salvation comes from. That's the posture of the saved. You don't have to be strong. You do have to be strong in faith. And your strength in your own eyes can actually stand in the way of that. You see, there's something that the enemy wants to do in every Christian's life. He wants to convince you at any cost possible that if you admit your need and your problems, you will become depressed and defeated and it'll be the end of you. And that's because he knows that you're already defeated if you're trusting in yourself. And so long as you do that and don't abhor pride and don't cleave to Christ as your assurance, he has removed your only defense against him. when you read an encouragement that is intended to send you back thinking highly of yourself, you might think to yourself, well, that's fine and good, and it's true about me, and it might be true about me. You might be very good at something. There's no problem with that. But my answer when somebody says that to me is, I've got something a whole lot more reassuring than what you just gave me. Why would I trade in my diamonds for your coal? Christ is so much more valuable than any defense I can muster on my own behalf. Now, maybe you find these words offensive this morning and really puzzling, but I promised you that if you walk through the offense, you will find, if you accept them, a strength so much greater than any strength you've ever walked in before. You'll be literally unshakable in Christ if you'll walk in Him. Now, I just want to make one more point before I move on. And that's that I'm not talking about exulting in self-condemnation. You know, we can fall into those pity parties. I'm so terrible. I'm horrible. You know, false humility. God's not a sadist. He doesn't enjoy it when you beat yourself up. That's not what I'm talking about. But admitting you are not enough and you are not all right is exactly what I'm talking about. You are called and selected and saved and secure because Christ is sufficient. Start trusting in Him. So whether you're hearing these encouragements about you go guy or you go girl, whether they're a Christian source or not, if this is their message of encouragement to trust in yourself, then that's all they can offer because they don't know how to offer you Christ. They don't know how to explain to you what He's supposed to mean in every single Christian's life. They're missing all the good news of the gospel. It's a gospel instead of Jesus. And particularly people are vulnerable to it if they have low self-worth and they don't know where to find their worth. It's not improving yourself. It's in Christ. Well, before I move on, there's another perhaps connected gospel that's also very common that you will run into. And it's a gospel that hasn't given up sinful desires. It's a gospel that tells you how you can get the things your heart most longs for, which lo and behold are no different than the things your neighbor's heart longs for, even though they don't know Christ. It promises you how to get the car and the house and the spouse and the kids and whatever it might be. It promises self-fulfillment and self-realization and satisfaction. But it ends up being no good news at all. It's still the worship of yourself. My plans, my freedom, I carry on as I always have, except perhaps I'm a bit more moral about it now. I've found religion. After all, I'm going to have to toe the line if I want to get out of God the things that I want from Him. Where is that message that we see in Scripture to die to self in order to find life? It's not just to die to self, it's to die to self to find life. To take up our cross daily. That it's the one who loses their life that receives it back. I'll tell you where those messages are. They're not there because it's not the same gospel. It's a false gospel meant to replace the real one. It plays on your heartstrings once again to divert your attention from Christ's leadership and trusting that He knows what He's doing. The one who can trust in Christ in everything learns to burst with joy in riches and in poverty, in peace and in turmoil. He's all and He is in all. And we will trade in all the rewards of the flesh to enjoy His presence and be reformed into the image of Christ. I see that I'm prone to both of these false gospels. That's why I mention them to you. Maybe you can relate to me. I rarely miss an opportunity to remind myself that if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, my praise would be as hollow and empty as Cyrus's is. One other thing we see from Cyrus Clearly, salvation begins and ends with God. If I asked you this question, I know you'd know the answer. What Jew changed Cyrus's heart so that he would like them? The answer is none. Was it scheming and convincing by the Jews that brought about their freedom? The answer is no. Sure, God can't ask us to make plans and use us in what he's doing. Of course, we're learning about that. But no such plans are mentioned here because they weren't needed. It is God who saves. Well, why don't we share just a couple other thoughts? God also moves on the hearts of those he will call back to Jerusalem, doesn't he? Not just the king's heart, but on each individual Jew's, as we said. We notice that not all will go, some will stay. But do you know the first thing in Ezra chapter 3, when they arrive in the Primus land and they're setting up life again, do you know the first thing they do? They build the altar of the Lord first. They live in their tents or in hovels or whatever it is, and they take all that they have and they build the altar of the Lord. Now try to put yourself in their place for a minute. I know you're going to think like a good Christian. I want you to think like an ancient Jew. 70 years you've lived without being able to worship the Lord your God as he commanded you to do. He has not received his due. He hasn't received his morning and evening offerings. You have committed sin and you know it, and you've had no way to make atonement because there's no altar on which to offer a life to be taken instead of yours. 70 years with that psychological burden on your mind. Could you imagine? I thank God that the reality for which those things were but a shadow has now taken place in Christ, a sacrifice once for all, so I don't have to go to an altar again and again and again in order to sacrifice. Instead, I'm invited to the altar simply to worship and witness what Christ has done on my behalf. But for these people, the altar was central to their relationship with God. And do you want to know something really neat, something historical that's really neat? By the time they built that altar, they were just ready to celebrate the Feast of Tents. Do you know where the Feast of Tents comes from? It comes from when they were slaves in Egypt, like they were slaves in Babylon. And Moses led them out, and just before they're released, they celebrate in tents because they're leaving for freedom. And right when they come back from slavery in Babylon, they celebrate in tents again because they're free again. Isn't it remarkable how God can plan things to the very day? And around that altar, they clung to their identity as a people, to their great Savior whom they were celebrating. And they clung all the more because fear was all around them, because around them were men and women who eagerly desired to destroy them and snuff them out because they'd enjoyed the land while they were gone and they were upset that they'd returned. And so these relatively defenseless people, all they have is the altar to protect them. All they have is the God of that altar. In the same way, even this morning, we are doing the same thing. I don't know if you recognize it, but we do it week after week after week. We cling to the altar of Jesus Christ, where he's made our sacrifice. We too have fled slavery from sin, and our enemies still pursue us. And those enemies, some of them are within. They're temptations of the flesh for disobedience. And some of them are enemies of the cross around us. And they cause us to cling all the more to Jesus. And by clinging, we are rebuilt, Peter says, into a temple of God. Living stones, Peter calls us, built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. That's what you're doing here this morning. Do you realize that? Do you realize that what these Jews did in Ezra's day mattered in itself, but it was really fulfilled in you and I today? Which will really be fulfilled when every nation, tribe, and tongue in heaven worships the King of Kings face to face. If we're to see salvation from our propensity to distraction or deception from the dangers that the church will face in the coming days. It will all begin as Israel's salvation also began, when God moves on human hearts. So my encouragement to you this morning is to be sure to offer your own heart first to be moved upon for the desperately needed work of the Holy Spirit. And pray that God will take it, and then you can pray for your neighbor. Let's pray, and then we'll go to a little bit of question time. Father, thank you for your word. You have spoken in your prophets, and all of the story of Israel, even its history, is a prophecy for us. We see ourselves there, and more clearly because of the struggles and the victories that they had, and we understand our God. And I pray this morning that you would move on our hearts as we've been asking you to do, week after week and year after year, Lord. And we know that you've made progress in lives, but Father, there's so much more that you have done in ages past that we ask for you to do again. How desperately we need that altar of Christ, that true gospel, and Lord, absolute sufficiency in our Savior. I pray this morning that you would open minds to understand what we've spoken about in Jesus' name, and hearts to cling to it. Amen. You've got a couple of questions that I think we can talk about. Yes. One and two parts. Go ahead.
Okay, this is what Drano and I came up with. Mind you, Drano sat on Matthew Henry and bellyached. Okay, question one. When do you know when there's too much a me-based worship instead of Jesus or God-based worship?
Yeah, and so this is a really practical question. So I'm sitting in my church. How do I know what's going on in my own heart? How do I know what I'm being led into? And I think I've given two indications in the sermon that we can talk about a little bit more. As soon as you're moving from he can to I can, it's a problem, okay? Especially if it's not qualified by I can when Christ calls me to or Christ empowers me, right? James even takes exception. You say, I'll go to this city and do this business. And he says, what in the world are you saying that for? You'll do that if God's willing. So reassurance, what reassurance is the worship giving you? Is it in yourself, or is it in the one who found you and his faithfulness to you? You know, I've begun to describe it this way, that Christian worship should be Christ obsessive. Someone walks in here and should be like, boy, you talked about Christ a lot. Do you guys have a problem or something? Yeah, we do have a problem, and Christ saved us from it, and it's the only way. You know, and I picture worship as all worship goes through Christ. I think of it as a door frame. And Christ has opened that door. And so all of my attention is devoted towards Christ, even as to the Father and the Spirit. It all goes through Christ. And that's what gives me confidence. Another example I gave today, well, I didn't expound it actually, but there's this really common understanding that I see in Christians that you have to do something to get God to give you what you want. You do something first, then God gives you what you want. And there's two problems with that, maybe more. But the first is, why do you want what you want? Right? Why aren't we laying that down? And there's no conflict whatsoever when we say, whatever God wants, that's what I'm going to do. And he'll put on your heart and it will become your desire. But there's no conflict because I'm not getting from God what I want. I'm getting from God what he wants. And I pray totally differently. But the other is this idea that our God is a God who can be bought by good works. Like, if I do enough good things, he owes me something. And let me tell you how Jesus dealt with that understanding out of Luke 17, starting at verse 7. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? No. Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So what you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, this might portray Jesus as a real downer. He really wants you to beat up on yourself. In fact, he's trying to describe to us the nature of grace. Because if you think you're entitled to anything from God, I mean, which one of us earned our creation? Which one of us did something for God so he would make us? If you think you're entitled to anything from God, you can't appreciate his gifts, because the only relationship you know with him is wages. I'll do and he'll give back. And who's in control of that relationship? It's not him. So I think what happens in that case is that we're still stuck in self-worship. We still don't have a God other than ourselves. Only once we start to accept, I'm God's servant. I do whatever he asks, and I haven't gone above and beyond. It's only right as a creation to serve my creator. Then we start to have a God other than us. And then we start to become amazed. And yet, when I come in, he does tell me to sit down at his table. And he does eat with me, he says. And he does give me rest. He gives me the life of his son. That's a gift that nobody earned. And I think one of the reasons why worship can be very cold in our lives is because we think grace is the way God ought to deal with us. We're entitled to it. And so we have this elevated sense of self, and our God gets really small. And at the same time, we're incapable of gratitude because we earned it. And so I would say, if you're sitting in a situation that's teaching you how to get out of God the things you want, instead of learning how to submit yourself and recognize his will, you're in self-worship.
Question number two. According to Matthew Henry's concise commentary on the whole Bible, he said that God stirred the spirit of Cyrus, that God governs the world through influence on the souls of man, whatever good they do. How can we acknowledge God moved Cyrus to do something good in spite of the fact that Cyrus was a pagan? I kind of felt sorry for Cyrus, actually. And how can we acknowledge when God moves the government to do something good but hasn't become God-fearing at all?
Yeah. Well, I want to focus on that part of, you described it to me as pity. I felt pity for Cyrus. And in some ways, you know, why would we pity Cyrus? I'll get to why we would in a second. But why would we? He was given opportunity. God revealed himself to Cyrus. Just like, again, Nebuchadnezzar's life, we're told so much more about it. God shows up again and again and again in this king's life, and he keeps resisting. Why would we pity that? He was given opportunity. And I think this ties in with Bev's question last week again, which was, why God bothers letting the story take place at all when he already knows what's going to come of it? Why bother God? And I think that one of the reasons, and Cyrus fits into that, is so that those who are in Christ Jesus can know without a doubt that God's judgment is right and he is just. That's another way that God reveals himself to his church. So listen to Romans 9, verse 22 and on. What if God, Paul says, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, like Cyrus, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So Paul's answer is, what if God did all this so that you would understand your God better? And Cyrus is being used in that way. And on the other hand, I think we're right to feel pity for Cyrus. This kind of horrified pity at the persistence of evil of a man who's had opportunity after opportunity. What in the world is Cyrus doing? Why won't he turn? And the only conclusion we can have is it runs so much deeper than just a few choices. There's something wrong in human nature. And we start to understand what the gospel will save us from. People are horribly and senselessly bound without Christ. I am horribly and senselessly bound without Christ. And if we feel more pity for this, I think it would be a good thing. Because I think many Christians secretly harbor the possibility that it will all turn out all right in the end for everybody. And that's not true. And that's why we are mandated to preach the gospel and give people an opportunity to be released from their senseless binding and to be free. Nabil Qureshi, who was a convert from Islam, shared his own story before he was saved. He thought, there's no way the Christians have the truth. Because if they did, every one of them would be so desperate to preach the gospel to me because they know I'm perishing. And none of them are desperate at all. Thankfully, Qureshi was saved. And what a shock it was to him that Christians were right and just didn't care that he was perishing. I think sometimes when we toy with the idea that everything's going to be right in the end, what we end up doing is withholding the medicine from the sick man that would save his life out of mercy. And that's not mercy. So I focus there on the pity part, and I hope that's okay. But I'd end with this, that God did not abuse Cyrus by using him. He actually gave him opportunity. And to say this as well, that we actually understand that every good thing that occurs on this planet is because of what we call common grace. God has not abandoned humanity to utter evil yet. No one on this planet is utterly evil. No one is born utterly evil. No one ends utterly evil. God still allows his grace to work in every single life in one way or another. That doesn't mean everyone will receive his kingdom. That's a choice that's only done through the Holy Spirit. But one day he will remove his common grace. And one of my concerns is that as a church, we think hell is primarily a location, a geography with flames or darkness or worms or whatever, which is how the scriptures speak about it. But you know what makes hell hell? It's that God will remove his common grace from every life that doesn't belong to him, and we will be utterly wicked, utterly overpowered by that enemy that seeks us. And that is hell. Does that answer your question a bit?
And number three, how do we drive straight down the road without ending in the social gospel ditch?
Yeah, recognize the true gospel. That would be my short answer. And to do that, listen, your heart pulls 1,000 different ways. You're not going to be able to trust it on your own. Your mind pulls 1,000 different ways. Your society pulls 1,000 different ways. Your fellow church members pull 1,000 different ways. Get into the Word of God. Get into prayer, because this is a desperate time. And learn to recognize the true gospel, because then you'll recognize counterfeits. And I'm in that process every single day of my life, saying, I am not sharp enough. I need a whole lot more discernment, because there's so many things coming at me, I can't sort them. And so I hope that you can recognize that that's a need in your life as well. Thanks, Gwendy.